You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to dig back into the scriptures and to survey these fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Lord, we know that going back to the basics is always so important to keep well-grounded in your truth. And so, Father, even as we survey the faith, Lord, we pray that you would bless our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so got your hand out here. We'll start with our catechism. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell?
Sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is common to all original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it.
Good. And then question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell?
All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, or are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the diseases in his sight,
good. So here we're talking a little bit follow-up from last week's catechism lesson, talking about man's fall into sin, but really getting into this idea of original sin. And I alluded to this last week. Sometimes we mistakenly think of original sin meaning the very first sin. But when we actually are talking about the term original sin, we actually mean the result of that first sin, the result on humanity for that first sin. Original sin then has two parts to it in terms of its effect on humanity. There's guilt and there's pollution. Pollution meaning like internal corruption. So guilt and pollution. So because Adam and Eve broke covenant and sinned against God, every human ordinarily born from them is born into a state of guilt, meaning before they do anything, they're already a guilty human sinner. Every one of us are born guilty. We're born into a guilty family, and all of the effects of that are already there. Of course, we go on to show our own guilt in terms of our own sins. We heap more and more guilt upon ourselves. But we're born into a guilty seed. So that's the guilt aspect. But then there's the pollution aspect, meaning we have sinful natures. We are, you know, there's often the question, are people basically good or basically evil? And most of the time, people out there in the world will answer the wrong way because they aren't appreciating the theological point we're making. People tend to say, oh, humans are basically good. And I think what they are simply meaning is that most humans are not out there axe murderers who steal their neighbor's paper every moment, right? They generally conduct themselves in a civil way. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the original pollution. We're saying that apart from being born again, apart from being regenerated, we all are fallen creatures that end up looking to serve ourselves instead of God. And this is related to this concept. We often talk as Calvinists in terms of total depravity. Remember the T in TULIP, right? We are fallen creatures that look to serve ourselves instead of God, and all of our actions because of that are affected by our fallenness and are sinful in one way or another. And so we speak of original sin having both guilt and pollution. And that's why we said with Augustine last time that we need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. That's what will enable us to turn to Christ, repent, and believe in him, and be saved. All right, let's look at our Church History Council of Ephesus, AD 431. A third ecumenical council of the church convened in Ephesus in AD 431 to address controversies surrounding the Christological teaching of Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople. His teachings emphasized the separateness of Jesus' human and divine natures, while opposition led especially by Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, argued that this Nestorianism jeopardized the unity of Christ's person. The council vigorously debated the issue, but ultimately condemned Nestorius' teaching and reaffirmed the Nicene Creed. Its decision included affirming the use of the title Theotokos, that's a Greek word, Mother of God, and for which Mary, I'm sorry, affirmed the use of the title Mother of God for Mary, which Nestorius had rejected. The council also officially denounced Pelagianism, which we talked about last time as well. So just a little kind of put a little meat on the bones there of that council. So this is the beginning of more discussions within the church about the person of Jesus. Rewind, remember Council of Nicaea? They were debating the Trinity. And in some sense, the question, obviously, about Jesus himself in terms of whether he's divine or not, I mean, that obviously was a big part of it. So, but they affirmed that. They said, no, this is what the church teaches and believes. But now sort of the round two version of those discussions really gets into more of now narrowing in on Christ as the God-man. How does that relate? And we'll get next time, we'll talk more about that. But here at this point, Nestorius and some of his followers wanted to emphasize too much separation between the human and the divine. They didn't like talking about Mary being the mother of God. They wanted to say she was the mother of the Christ bearer, but they didn't want to say Mary, mother of God. And what will become more clear in the next council is the answer of how all these things fit very well together. And again, all these councils are essentially saying, what has the church always taught and believed? And so they said that Nestorius is teaching something that the church hasn't taught and believed. He's trying to overemphasize the distinction of the two natures at the expense of the unity in the person. Now, I want to just comment a little bit on this because I think Protestants after the Reformation get a little uneasy with the term Mary, Mother of God. I think we get uneasy because what happened, they affirmed it for a theological point right here, but during the going forward in time, during the Dark Ages, Roman Catholicism did so much bad with Mary and really began to venerate Mary and to exalt Mary. And so we hear Mary, Mother of God, and we think Roman Catholicism, and that's sort of being anachronistic on history. Here at the time, they wanted to affirm this because they wanted to say, Scripture allows us to talk this way. Remember the passage in Acts? It speaks of how the church of God was obtained by God's own blood. Now, does God have blood? God is a spirit. God, the Son, has blood in his human nature. And so we see Scripture sometimes will use, when talking about the person, a title that applies to one of the two natures. And that's all they were trying to say when they said Mary is the mother of God. If you ask them, well, yes, we're referring to his human nature, right? But the title God applies to him because he is God. Just like the title human also applies to him. You can say of Jesus that he's son of David, and you can say he's son of God. Whatever you can say of either nature, you can say of the person. And that's the point. So don't attach all the later baggage that the Roman Catholicisms bring on Mary just because of that title. Jim?
A couple things to help me think through this stuff. One, the title Mother of God is saying more about Jesus than it is Mary.
Yeah.
And two, natures don't do things. People do.
Yeah.
So it's the person of Christ who does these things, who is God.
Yeah. And I think you hit the nail on the head. I think some people have, and I think a lot of Catholics, I'm sure, have thought Mary, Mother of God, is speaking about Mary, that it's emphasizing Mary, but it's really it's emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. So, good. All right, let's turn over to 1 Kings. We're making our way in our Bible survey here. There's a little bit left here about King David. But basically, we are on our way of ending our talk on King David and moving on to Solomon and other kings. Who wrote this, by the way? Surely it was involving utilizing different records that were preserved from the chronicles of the king's history, but the Jewish records believe that Jeremiah was the one who compiled all of this at the end of not just 1 Kings, but 1 and 2 Kings. Kind of like Samuel, where Samuel broke, we have it broken up into two, but it was actually originally one book. Same thing with 1 and 2 Kings. It was originally one book, but at some point they divided into two for manageable use of the book. But it's one book, and Jeremiah is believed to have written it, and therefore compiled somewhere around 550 BC, which would be shortly after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And so that's sort of the compiling time, but the history brings us back now to King David's time as we get started in the first point. And David is in his old age, is where this starts out. He's going to be dying soon. And remember, we said that four of his sons would end up dying after his sin with Bathsheba, and we get the fourth one here. One of his other sons, Adonijah, says, "Dad's about to die, so I'm going to take the throne." The problem is that David had already said that he was going to give the throne to Solomon, which was a son of Bathsheba, by the way. Adonijah schemes. Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, David's wife, work to meet up with David and say, "Hey, did you know this is happening, that Adonijah is trying to take the throne away while you're still alive? I thought you said you were going to make Solomon king." And so David then puts things into action so that Solomon is anointed and heralded as king. And before Adonijah can take over his coup, essentially, Solomon is made king while David is in his final days. And so then you get to chapter 2. That was, chapter 1. You get to chapter 2, and David gives Solomon some sort of final instructions. Interestingly, last time I was talking about David's army commander, Joab. Do you remember Joab from last week? And I kind of mentioned how Joab did a number of bad things. He was rather ruthless. And it's always interesting, why didn't David do anything? Why didn't he stop Joab? And maybe he couldn't. Maybe Joab had such power that David was even afraid of him. I don't know. You can speculate on what's not there. But in David's sort of parting words with Solomon, as he's sort of giving him instructions, one of the things David tells him, "You need to execute judgment and justice upon Joab for his evil murders that he's done." And similarly, also talks about Shimei, who I just mentioned very briefly last time, had cursed David when Absalom had taken over for that little time of that rebellion. And David tells Solomon that he needs to deal with him as well. And I think what you find is Solomon does deal with both, but he does so in a way that's in keeping with justice, and begins to show Solomon acting in righteous judgment and not just in sort of blood anger, not following, say, the sins of Joab and the way he did things, but trying to do things properly. And so you get in the aftermath of that, 1 Kings 2, 46, at the very end there, "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." So after he does what David told him to do, it then sort of summarizes how he established himself well in the kingdom. So then you get to chapter 3, And here you get this wonderful, memorable, probably kids' Sunday school lesson that's often talked about, is that God appears to Solomon as he's worshiping, and God tells Solomon, ask me for anything. And what does Solomon ask for? John, what does Solomon ask for? John, this. Saul, when God says to Solomon, I'm going to bless you with something, what gift would you like? What does Solomon request? Do you remember what he requests? He requests wisdom. That's right. Amen. And I love, if you look at sort of the details of the wisdom request, is Solomon speaks to the idea that he's got this people that God's entrusted to him, and he knows as king, it's his job. Remember, problem before, Judges, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. They needed a king to lead them in righteousness. And that leading is essentially, think about the king, part of their job is like, they're like the Supreme Court. Remember, we have three branches of government. Monarchies don't have three branches of government. They got one branch of government, and the judicial is part of that branch. The king is the head judge. And Solomon's like, I need wisdom to be able to do my job well, so I honor the Lord. And so he asks for that, and God gives him that. And God also says, because you didn't ask for riches or other worldly things, I'm going to bless you with riches and honor, even though that wasn't what you asked for. So I'm going to give you the wisdom and the riches and the honor. So then Solomon goes back and he worships in Jerusalem where the ark is. By the way, he worshiped first in Gibeah, which is one of the high places. And this is some of the hinting of the need of the time. The ark is in Jerusalem, but there's still some worship going on in other locations. But remember back in Deuteronomy, God said when they come into the promised land and when they settle in the promised land, God's going to put his name in one particular place. And that's where, of course, the ark was going to be. And that's where the tabernacle would be. And eventually, soon, a temple, a permanent structure. This is setting up because that's what Solomon is going to be working on. And so, 1 Kings 3, maybe just to mention, this is that example of the two women arguing over the baby. And he says, you know, chop it in two, give it to half. And that's when it's discovered who the real mother is. That was some of his wisdom there. So anyways, you get into chapters 5 through 9 now. And this is where he prepares to build the temple. And so they make plans, they build, they furnish, they bring in the ark, they dedicate the temple with prayer, fire falls from heaven. They also at this time build the palace, the sort of greater palace complex. And you know, maybe that might seem a little less exciting, but think about just for a moment. So the prophecy is that God's going to put his name someplace in the promised land, and he places it in Jerusalem. And so what do you end up having in Jerusalem? You got the house of God, and right next to it, the house of the Lord's anointed. Think of Psalm 2, people of the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed one. See, the Lord and his Christ. And that's what you have pictured in Jerusalem. The Lord God in his temple, and next to it, the palace where the anointed one of the Lord lives and serves on God's behalf. And so I like to point out at this point, when you have finally the temple created, really this is this wise king at this point ruling the nation. At this point, David had done so much conquest that Israel as a nation was at a relative degree of peace. In so many ways, it seemed like golden days for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. I've often, you know, often the questions, when's the glory day of the church? In some sense, from an old covenant answer, Solomon's reign is really a rather glory day of the church. And I think the temple is sort of the crowning of that. Here's an interesting thought. I've mentioned this at different points, so let me just remind you. Solomon dedicates the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, there were three main feasts in the Old Testament. What was the first one? Passover, right? And then you got the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And then the last one is a tabernacle or booths. And Passover, think of Israel's history. Passover was them coming out of Egypt. And guess what? Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, they celebrate at Mount Sinai when they arrive. And at Mount Sinai is really, in the Jewish mindset, when they receive the tabernacle. Right? When they receive the tabernacle. Because now they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Right? You need a tabernacle during that time because they're going to be moving around for God to be with them. God's got to be with them in a tent, right? They're going to be in tents. He's going to be in a tent. They're in the tabernacles. They're all in tabernacles. So the final feast is the tabernacles. And what does the final feast of tabernacles, remember, celebrate?
Moving out of
the tabernacle. Thank you. Marlon knows where I'm going with this. You know, often people say, oh, it remembers that they were in tabernacles during that wilderness. Well, the only reason you can remember is because it's in your past now, right? So really, it's a celebration that you're not in the tabernacle anymore. What was the last tent to get rid of? It was God's tabernacle where the ark was. The last final tabernacle to get rid of was the holy tabernacle, and it is gotten rid of when the temple is there. So it's very fitting that he dedicates it at the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. They've all moved into the promised land now. They've all settled. They've all come to rest. And it's the complete picture in some typological sense of the kingdom. I see typological because all this ultimately looks forward to a glorious promised land. Interestingly, 1 Kings 4 even describes Adam, or Solomon, as sort of a second Adam. Naming beasts and birds and reptiles, classifying them. And it's just really a picture sort of everything sort of coming where you all hoped it would come. This is in some sense a fulfillment of what God told David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Last time we were at 2 Samuel 7, David said he wanted to build God a house. And David said, no, I'm going to build you a house. And when I build you a house, one of your descendants will build me a house. Sort of interesting who's building who a house, but Acts picks this idea up. In some sense, that happens in Solomon, but only in some sense. Ultimately, Acts is to say that really this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is establishing an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, as a descendant of David. And Jesus is building a house. And guess what? We're all part of his house. The house of Christ. King Jesus' house. That's the house that he's built, which is a temple of God by the Spirit, according to the New Testament. Okay. It seems like glory days until you get to around chapter 11. Solomon's decline. And, of course, sadly for Solomon, he ends up doing the kinds of things that Deuteronomy said, make sure if you ever get a king that he doesn't do these things. And as he grew in his latter days, despite all his wisdom, he started doing the things that he shouldn't have been doing. And one of the things that he did is he had many pagan wives. Many pagan wives. I like to say pagan. Oftentimes it's put in the language of foreign wives, and that might confuse the issue. It's not that the women were foreign women. It's that these foreign women had foreign pagan gods. The issue was that they were pagans who led Solomon's heart astray to also worship other false gods. And It's after that that we begin to see some of the troubles start to happen in the kingdom, including some adversaries rising up against Solomon, one of them being someone named Jeroboam. The rest that they had come to enjoy was beginning to go away. So that brings us to chapter 12, and the kingdom begins to, well, the kingdom splits here at this point. So you got King Rehoboam, and so, I'm sorry, so Solomon dies, and his son is Rehoboam. Meanwhile, you got this Jeroboam that I mentioned, and because of Solomon departing from God after these foreign pagan wives and engaging in false worship, God says to him through a prophet that in his descendant, the kingdom's going to split. And what ends up happening is Jeroboam leads a rebellion in some sense, but it begins with a conversation that Israel has with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The people gather to the newly anointed King Rehoboam, and they gather at Shechem, and they want to ask Rehoboam a question. Solomon had put a hard yoke upon us. Are you going to give us a hard yoke? Or are you going to give us freedom and an easy yoke? And Rehoboam gets some advice from both the old wise counselors of his father and his young buddies. And the young buddies are the ones who give him bad advice to say, it's going to be even harder unto me. And he foolishly takes their bad advice. And in some sense, you could argue a sort of Exodus theme here. Jeroboam leads Israel out of the heavy bondage. The bondage that Solomon's reign now through Rehoboam has put upon the people. And leads out basically all Israel out of Judah. And interestingly how history repeats itself, because after the Egyptian exodus, what did the sinful people end up doing in the wilderness of Sinai? Is they make a golden calf. And what does Jeroboam do right after leading them out of the bondage of Solomon? He sets up golden calves in Bethel and Dan so that Israel would worship in the territory of Israel instead of going down to Judah, to the place God had put his name, in the city of David. Even if, just want to make sure you understand something, even if they were going to be separated nations, they should have still gone down to worship in Jerusalem at the city of David. When we get to Chronicles, we'll realize that while this was of the Lord in the sense of a divine chastening upon Solomon for his waywardness, nonetheless, it was actually wrong for Jeroboam and company to rebel against the seed of David. So always that sort of Genesis 50-20 idea, right? God can do multiple things here through even man's sinful actions, but this is what happens, and the 10 tribes in the north are known as Israel. Judah in the south is known as Judah. And when they finally leave, they say this, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance of the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David, which was quoting Sheba's words from 2 Samuel when he did a revolt. And so it's a rebellion that they do. Anyways, I better keep moving here. When the dust clears, we now have, in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, a back and forth going on. What's going on in the southern kingdom of Judah? What's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel? And so what was one united kingdom of Israel before is now divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And you're going to get to go back and forth. The kings of Israel versus the kings of Judah. And just by way of introduction, you'll find that this rebellious kingdom of Israel never does well in many different ways. They have spiritual great spiritual problems because of the golden calf worship. Their whole worship is built around disobeying the second commandment, right? Yet they still try to acknowledge the Lord in it. But you'll notice that they have a lot of different dynasties, if you could even call them that, meaning one or two descendants from one house, and then another dynasty, another family becomes a king, and another, and there's a lot of turmoil from a king standpoint. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there's only one dynasty the entire time. Which dynasty is that? This is an easy question. David's dynasty, right? David's dynasty continues to reign in the southern kingdom, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, of the tribe of Judah. But what we find in the north, there's a number of kings, and they're all really named evil. None of them really lead in a good way. In the south, some of the kings of Judah are named as evil. Some of them are named as good, godly kings. So that's some things you're looking for in each of the different records of these many kings. So looking at some of the kings of Judah, I'm on your outline there, where Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa. So there's a few kings first talked about of Judah kings. And Rehoboam, unfortunately, is generally described in 1 Kings 14 as someone who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chronicles will give us a little bit more nuance to that, which reminds us that life is full of nuance. We can be rather evil and still have some good things that happen in our life. And sometimes it's the opposite. People who can be characterized as evil, or sorry, as good, still have some significant evil in their life as well. Rehoboam, let me just, in fact, why don't you turn over to 1 Kings 14:21. Keep following along here. 1 Kings 14:21, it says, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Don't miss that little note there. That was still the right place to worship, still the right place to acknowledge as king. His mother's name is Naamah, and the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with the sins they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. They also built themselves high places and pillars and ashram on every high hill and every under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And so here they have begun to go after false gods, really full steam. And God brought chastening upon them down in verse, I'll keep going, 25. "In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed in the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room." Zoe, would you rather have a shield of gold or a shield of bronze? That's the right answer, yeah. See, the glory days of Solomon so quickly in the very next generation are just tumbling away here because of sin. There's wisdom in the way of the Lord. Solomon had been given so much, but even if you have so much wisdom, if you won't act upon it in your hardness of hearts, it won't do you any good. So this is a warning. You get into Abijam as the next king. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. He walked in all the sins his father did before him. His heart was not wholly true Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Much of his reign seems consumed in trying to fight Israel." So there's beginning civil war back and forth now. So then you get to Asa, next one. And Asa is generally described as a good king. But that doesn't mean all the problems are solved. One of the problems was the high places were not gotten rid of, according to chapter 15. The high places mean our places worshiping outside of Jerusalem, or you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. That's where you bring your sacrifices and offerings at that temple. right? And he does have a lot of rebuilding that he does, but unfortunately, at one point, he takes the wealth that he rebuilt in the temple, and he uses it to buy an alliance with Syria, the nation north of Israel, in order so that Syria would put military pressure on Israel. In other words, here, it's like brothers who are in conflict, Israel and Judah, and they pay some pagans to help attack their own brothers. That's not good. That's why I'm saying, even though Scripture says that he's a good king, he's got some serious problems too, including that he has diseased feet late in life, according to a reference in chapter 15, and we find out in 2 Chronicles that it mentions he didn't ask God's help when he got diseased feet. So then you come to Israel, northern kingdom. What's going on over there while this is happening in Judah? And you have some quick succession of different kings. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, becomes infamous for the fact that he establishes these golden calves. He's brought judgment by the prophet because he did this. And down through the history, you're going to find that it keeps referring back to him, that this king continued in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, meaning he didn't get rid of the golden calves. And so Jeroboam was relatively short-lived kingship. Let's see here. He then has Nadab after him. How ironic. Nadab is the next king. When did we hear that name before? Who were Aaron's two sons that brought the strange fire into the temple and were struck dead? Nadab and Abihu. What a name for the next king after they set up the golden calves. We're just following right along Israel's history. And he's a very short-lived reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father. And his sin, which he made Israel sin, in other words, they didn't get rid of these second commandment violations. They continued to worship after their own way. And he ends up being assassinated by Baasha when he's fighting against the Philistines. And so Baasha then wipes out the whole house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which is what a prophet had said would happen because of his evil leadership. And so then Baasha, he doesn't do any better. And basically is prophesied the same thing's going to happen to him. His whole house is going to be wiped out. And so then his son comes, Elah, and basically it's a reprise. Elah is assassinated by his one of his commanders named Zimri. And so now he only has a two-year reign. By the way, Nadab only had a two-year reign. Elah only has a two-year reign. So you get these sort of reprises coming up. Zimri is this military commander who betrays Elah. And so then Omri comes and says, this isn't right of Zimri. And basically ends up, after some turmoil in Israel, ends up taking out the competition there, puts down the Zimri rebellion, and Omri becomes king. And the house of Omri, what do you think of when you hear the house of Omri? This is one of those boo hiss moments. House of Omri becomes very notorious for wickedness. It says that no one had done as wicked in Israel's history as a king, as Omri. 1 Kings 16, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more evil than all who were before him. And so, interestingly, Omri, as wicked as Omri is, this house of Omri becomes one of the more stable dynasties in the northern kingdom of Israel for several generations. Guess who Omri's son is? Ahab. Guys, heard of Ahab before? Wicked Ahab. Ahab's even worse than Omri. But it does begin this period of a dynasty of the house of Omri that actually has some international renown and a bit of stability. It was Omri who changes the capital of Israel to Samaria. Remember, we often refer to the whole northern kingdom by its capital of Samaria. It's under Omri's leadership that he establishes Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember, we use the word Samaritans later, right? Well, the whole region of Samaria, it really has its roots here with the house of Omri. Well, it's at this time that Ahab marries who? Jezebel. Wicked, evil Jezebel. She's a Phoenician princess, part of the international dealings where you marry your son out to a princess of another country for international treaties, right? And so Jezebel comes, and Jezebel loves Baal and is persecuting all the people who are following the Lord, even in their not very pure way of following the Lord. And tries to kill all the prophets. But one survives, Elijah. And this is when Elijah's ministry really begins. Elijah, and then next time into Elisha. But Elijah is called by God in chapter 17 to foretell a drought, to prophesy a drought that greatly affects that northern kingdom. And this is when he goes and lives with that widow of Zarephath, and God provides miraculously for him and the widow there during this time of drought. And I think this is that widow of Zarephath, that's another story in of itself, but like he goes to someone outside of Israel, and that's supposed to make you jealous. Remember the dynamic in Deuteronomy of God showing kindness to Gentiles is supposed to make Israel jealous and call back and for forgiveness and repentance. But Elijah is an opportunity for that generally isn't taken, acted upon. But anyways, we're running low on time here, but I'm probably going to touch more on this next time, but Elijah confronts the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel. Right, that's where there's the test of whose offering would be received, and Elijah's was and Baal's weren't. Elijah seems like he has such victory, but then ends up fleeing from Jezebel, who wants to kill him. He ends up on Mount Sinai, aka Mount Horeb. It's where God speaks to him in a sort of still small voice, a whisper. God encourages him at the work that's ahead. Interestingly, God says, I'm going to have you do these things, most of which ends up being fulfilled not by Elijah himself, but by Elisha, his successor. One of the very first things that Elijah then does is meet up with Elisha, who Elijah basically appoints as his successor. And the rest of the First Kings ends with more trouble from Ahab. Ahab battles with those Syrians up in the north. Ahab steals that vineyard from Naboth. Elijah prophesies doom for Ahab and Jezebel. And basically, Ahab does die by the end, but Elijah, with Elisha's help, is going to continue to minister against the house of Omri, even in Ahab's descendants after him. We do get introduced to Jehoshaphat, a good king in the midst of it, but full of trouble. I will touch base when we get started and sort of bring us back into Elijah a little more, because I didn't get a lot of time to talk about Elijah as we continue on next time in 2 Kings. We're out of time here today, but hopefully we keep tracking here. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this book and this history, and Lord, how it does point us to the need for a king. A good king. Solomon looks so promising, but it points us to the better king to come. Lord, we pray, Lord, against the divisions within the house of God, even as we see here Israel and Judah split up and broken up and not all doing very well. And we pray, Lord, even in our day, we know there's fracture and splits within the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would yet unite even the wayward back to Christ, and unite us together in peace, purity, and unity under the coming of the kingdom with King Jesus in his return. We pray this in his name. Amen.